theologians have coined the phrase total depravity, and it's one that we're studying right now in three different sections. Last week we looked at the origin of sin, and we spent some time in Genesis 3. That's a premier passage of Scripture that speaks about that. Today we're going to look at the nature of sin, the essential nature of sin. When you boil it all down, what are we really talking about? Next week is one that I trust you'll be able to make. It's called the transmission of sin. Just exactly how does sin transmit through the generations? And that's important for a number of facets, but I'll leave that for next week's exploration. Sin, I've got four or five different points to make about sin. And I'll just read them to you. I don't mind giving you them in advance, and I'll repeat them when we get to it if you're taking notes. And of course, you're always welcome to have a copy of my notes. Sin is lawlessness as opposed to evil, which is not necessarily lawlessness. That's going to be point number one. Second, sin is lack of conformity to the law of God, as another fair definition of what sin is. Third, sin is guilt that makes us liable to punishment. There's a guilt that is associated with sin, and we'll explore that a bit. Fourth point is that sin is inherent corruption, moral pollution. And we will explore several passages on that. There's a good chunk of scriptures that speaks to that, and that's probably the one we think of the most when we think about what sin is. Fifth is that sin sits in man's heart, and it influences the whole man. There's some very significant ramifications that fall out of that, and I want to spend a little bit of time there as well. And lastly, sin doesn't consist in outward acts only, but includes evil thoughts and affections and intents of the heart. So those are the six heads under which this study is organized. And the first will open in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Sin is lawlessness, whereas evil is not necessarily lawlessness. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. If you go to the book of Revelation, back up a few pages, you'll hit 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, where we read this: "Whoso committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Very plain and straightforward statement there. Now, I've made a point that said sin is lawlessness, but evil is not necessarily lawlessness. Now, why might I say that? Why can't we just say that evil itself is sin, or just wrongdoing to our fellow man? Why can't we say that sin is evil, or that evil is sin? I'm straining at words a little bit here. I've put forth a premise that sin is lawlessness. It's that which is apart from the law. Why can't we just say that evil is sin? That sin is that which is evil. Why can't we say that? Why couldn't we just stick with that?
Laws deals with doing or thinking something.
Law does.
The existence of evil doesn't necessarily equate to a thought or a deed or an action that transgresses.
Okay, so evil doesn't necessarily equate to a thought or a deed that transgresses. All right. Who would define evil? Let me explore that avenue a little bit.
Evil is sin to the next level.
Evil is sin to the next level. Sin squared, huh? All right, well, so for Edward, evil is sin to the next level. I'm asserting, first of all, that evil is not sin. We can't say that sin is evil. And the reason I'm saying that is, let's turn to Isaiah 45, verse 7, and then we can
go back as you flip that. Did you intend to flip that?
No. It's
sin is evil, but evil is not sin?
Yes. I wouldn't even equate evil with sin. Isaiah 45 and verse 7. And here's the reason I wouldn't. So let's go to that.
Isaiah what?
Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7. So this is the passage we have to wrestle with. And then I'll re-ask my question. In 1 John we read, "Whosoever commits sin transgresseth for all. I'm looking. My notes are in the New King James, so let me go back to the Authorized Version here. 3:4 said, "Sin is the transgression of the law." Isaiah 45:7. Here the Lord is speaking. Verse 1. Thus saith the Lord. ... He's continuing. Verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. Verse 6 at the end, I am the Lord and there is none else. Now look at verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And the Hebrew word for there, evil, is ra. And it's an interesting word. You find it elsewhere translated as evil. You can't get around it. It's the word evil. And here God says he creates that. Well, so it can't mean sin, correct? God insists, because we saw that last Friday, that God is not the author of sin. And yet he insists that he creates evil. In a place in Amos, he says, is there not evil in the city, and I, the Lord, have not done it? So the difference is that something can be evil, but not sinful. So, for instance, it speaks of Job where an evil disease has sore clung to him. Right? If I get some disease, I got boils breaking out everywhere, oh man, this is a hideous thing. That's kind of the sense that the Bible uses evil. Also, evil is a relative term, whereas lawlessness is against an absolute standard. God defines sin as that which is contrary to his law. He is the lawgiver. He's made a law. Therefore, if you're compliant with it, you're what? Righteous. If you're not compliant with it, you are sinful. You're guilty. You're wicked. Okay, so evil has a different construct than sinfulness. All right, I'm trying to get you to appreciate that sense. And I say that based strictly on what we see here in Isaiah 45:7, because God owns up to it and says, yep, there are some pretty nasty things that come down the pipe, and I'm responsible for it. You better believe it. Like a typhoon that may hit parts of India and Bangladesh. Torrential amounts of rain, huge mudslides, and just swipes and washes all these people and animals off into the sea. Wow, that was an evil event. Yeah, the Lord was behind that. Go ahead.
No, because when you first asked the question, I guess all of us were thinking human. Okay, that guy is a murderer. He's evil. So we were trying to figure out, okay, evil is not sin. How could he be a murderer and not be a sinner? Or how could he be a blasphemer of so evil?
Right.
But the way you explain it, it now makes sense.
Yeah.
You know,
I'm kind of dealing.
Acts of God.
Yes, right. Some would call it acts of God, exactly. I'm kind of at a little bit of a philosophical level. Terms matter here, right? They're mattering a lot as we're trying to dig at something which we think is pretty painfully obvious, but actually we all have a little different spin and understanding of what that is. And I'm trying to just do some attachment back to the scriptures on that.
You got the Amos passage.
So let's go to Amos. Amos, I believe it's Amos chapter 3. Let me go find that.
While we're looking at it, I was reminded of that Job passage where he says, "We receive good from the Lord, shall we not receive evil?"
Evil,
also,
yes.
Implies that Job's, the evil that he's experiencing comes from the Lord.
Yep, absolutely. Amos chapter 3 and verse 6. There's a lot of really good little nuggets in the book of Amos. If some of you like to do Bible memory verses, there's some good ones in here, like Amos 3:3, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" Boy, that's a really great verse in so many things of life. You know, you see this church girl, she seems to be so nice and upright and standing, and then she's walking, and she gets interested in this fellow that all of a sudden he just doesn't look to be, he's not a Christian by any stretch of the imagination, and they're just kind of hanging out together. Can two walk together except they be agreed? You start to wonder about that. Verse 6 is the passage I was referring to, Dan. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people be not afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? So there's at least two places, and you can make a reference to Micah 1:12, and you can look at that as well. If I can put my finger on it quickly, I'll read that one for you. That's just a footnote I have in my Bible. Micah 1:12. Yeah. "For the inhabitants of Merah waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem." That's just another instance of it. Well, anyway, so that's a simple definition of sin, that it's lawlessness. Question, comment?
Yeah.
stop me if I'm jumping ahead too much here, but can we say that man is evil? And an interrelated question, what's the difference between evil and wicked then, in terms of the words?
Right. Is man evil? He is sinful. I'd like to stick with that language. Isn't it interesting? I think Edward put his finger on the common use of evil in our vernacular. You know, we would say, well, we're all good people. You know, we're all just a bunch of good people. That guy over there, you know, that just pulled out a knife and the axe, just that guy's evil. Boy, I don't want to be with him. We're not like him. We couldn't do anything like that. You know, we get this idea of relative righteousness. Wicked is a good term to describe man. The thoughts of intents of man's heart was, there's a passage. The thoughts and the intents of man's heart was only evil continually. So his thoughts and intents are evil. They stir up a lot of evil things. So there are some synonyms to that, right? But evil in and of itself isn't necessarily sinful, because God can be behind that. Wicked, you'll never see that associated with God. You would clearly find that associated with man. Yeah. Okay, that's the first point. So I got you thinking there. And said, we're not sure where Vince is going to go with this here. All right, sin is a lack of conformity to the law of God. Sin is a lack of conformity to the law of God. That's somewhat similar to being lawless. Same idea, Romans chapter 1.
What is conformity?
Conformity, conforming to obeying, is lack of obedience to the law of God. To conform to something means you stick with it. You shape yourself to it. Yep, that's a better way to put it. Glad I brought you along. Yeah, Romans 1:32. End of a very long list of less than glorious things that the Lord assesses the human race with. He says in 32, speaking of all these evildoers, these sinners, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Notice, those that do such things are worthy of death. They're deserving of death. This is what sin is. They've broken all the law of God. You see that back. It starts all the way back in verse 21. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. And it just goes downhill from there. And he insists that they are worthy of the judgment of God. And then in Romans 2:12-14, it continues. As many as have sinned without law, that is, those who have are transgressors, shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now, this simply says there's a guy with a Bible and there's a guy without a Bible. If you've sinned and you had a Bible in your hand, the Bible's going to condemn you. If you sinned, you don't have a Bible in your hand, you're still going to be judged by it. And then he's going to answer why that is in verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, meaning the printed Bible in their hand, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, and so on. So you see this lack of conformity. It doesn't matter what country you grew up in. It doesn't matter what state you're from. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter your age. It doesn't matter your upbringing. You can't blame it on society. God insists that every single human being has the imprint of the law of God in his heart. He knows right from wrong. I like a quote that Ray Comfort has. God doesn't believe in atheists. And that's a very true statement. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They're borrowing actually from the Christian worldview to make their arguments. They're taking the concept of right and wrong. Well, from whence came right and wrong if we just oozed up out of the ground? It shouldn't be a problem for me to say I really don't like your argument and kill you and steal your lunch. You shouldn't have a problem with that. That should be just completely natural. That should be good. You should be encouraging that. Obviously he doesn't, because he has an innate sense of right and wrong. And so he knows, even though he refuses to listen to the law of God. Speaking of atheists, let me pivot to a new thought here. What is one quick way to get rid of sin? I'm talking as an unbeliever. What's one quick way for the unbeliever to get rid of sin?
Get rid of the law.
Absolutely. Get rid of the law of God. And so there's a reason why they try to suppress the righteousness of God, the truth of God, the law of God. The Church of Scientology, that is their plan of salvation, by the way. I've seen these places. They'll have a Scientology bookstore and all this on the side. I've never stopped inside of one. I've never been interested. I think there's some actor who's Tom Cruise or something. He's the only one I'm aware of that I know. And basically the idea of salvation is this. There is no such thing as sin. Therefore, there's no such thing as guilt. And as soon as you get that concept out of your head, everything's fine. You'll be fine in life. So that's his alleged quick way to get right with God, is to say, I'm sorry, God, you really don't have any laws and you don't exist. Well, Psalm 14 tells us the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. What's interesting, go look at that passage in Psalm 14. Keep your hand in Romans. We're going to come back to that. I'm just making a little detour to Psalm 14. And look at the part that's italicized. Psalm 14, again repeated in Psalm 53, says this, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now let me read it without the italics, because the italicized words are supplied by the translators. The fool has said in his heart, no God. He's saying no to God. No. Right, that's the idea. I think both senses are there. By saying no to God, he's also saying you don't really exist. He's trying to get rid of his law because, of course, God is, he emanates the law. It's in his heart. He can't but do the law of God. Back in Romans 4 and verse 15, it says, because the law works wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. See, the Bible acknowledges that where there's no law, there's no transgression. One of the things that Angela and I discovered, thankfully, pretty early in our time as parents, is when you raise children, it's very helpful to have a standard in the house. Because if you have a standard in the house, in terms of what constitutes right and wrong behavior, it's really not an emotional event whatsoever. You just simply walk the child over to the printed standard and the little colored picture there and the verse of scripture, and you can explain, you know, we don't throw toys at our brother and sister. We don't lie one to another. This is what God says about it, and here's the penalty. And it doesn't have to be emotional or off the cuff. And you put that standard there, and therefore the child receives the just punishment. It's also a good opportunity to demonstrate the act of mercy. The chart says you should get 3 swats. I'm only going to give you 1 swat, but that's after 1 swat's been administered. We kind of see how the effect is taking on the heart. If the child's heart is repentant and they're really crying about this and it's something that they really don't want to do again, well, okay, we'll not carry out the 3. But if we're not quite there yet, we'll just continue reminding them of what the scripture says, and then we'll bring the other swat to bear. I call it bringing the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge. And it works very well. But we had a hard time being consistent with that when we did not have a published standard. Because then you have an arbitrary rule, and it's typically based on your emotion. The child is doing something that's absolutely driving you bananas. They just, for whatever reason, get enamored with banging away on some loud toy on, you know, the china cabinet or something. They're just going to do something that just annoys the daylights out of you. And they're going to do it again and again and again. And you just finally have it, and then you explode, and that's not good. And that's where domestic abuse and violence comes in at, is that there is no published standard. But when there is one, there's a whole lot of peace as a result of it. Romans 5:13 acknowledges the same point again, that with it says, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So without a published standard, it cannot be, you can't stick it to them, so to speak. And we would expect that. Our sense of right and wrong has that. 40 miles an hour may be unsafe on a road that's actually posted 40 miles an hour. And if you're stopped and the officer says, hey, you were doing 40, but you know, you're 5 miles over the limit. Well, the posted sign says 40. Yeah, but you were doing, you're 5 miles over. Where did this law come from? You would rightly have a reason to be upset. Incidentally, that's how somebody defeated a traffic camera. Well, these red light, I mean, these speeding cameras, they did it in reverse. It wasn't, the camera wasn't calibrated to the actual posted speed limit sign, And some guy actually went and looked it up and said, hey, the camera is stopping. But you know, there was a difference in the law, so he got off of his ticket that way. I thought that was pretty clever. Anyway, sin makes us, sin is a lack of conformity to the law of God. Now we're going to get to the guilt aspect of sin. We're still going to be in Romans here a bit. Sin also is guilt that makes us liable to punishment. Paul Carr, the man that killed Craig Hodgson, the best man at my wedding, was pronounced guilty of first-degree murder this week at a court in California. First-degree murder means it's premeditated. He thought about it in advance, and he actually carried it out. And in California, has a life sentence, anywhere from a life sentence down to 25 years. Well, at 60 years of life, he's pretty much going to spend the rest of his time in prison. He's been assigned the guilt. The penalty will come based on the guilt, but he has been deemed by the court to be guilty of that crime. So that is now something that's associated with sin. It's actually, it also comes with a guilt component. So there can be somebody who is a sinner, but has not yet been made guilty. They haven't been tried or prosecuted. So let's look at that, Romans 3:19. There's a guilt that is associated with sin. Verses 10 through 18 set the standard for what we talk about when we read of depravity. In fact, we ought to just read that because no study on depravity can skip Romans 3:10-18. So let's cover that while we're here. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Well, that language doesn't leave a whole lot of exceptions. It doesn't leave room for little babies. It doesn't leave room for age of accountability. It doesn't leave room for, well, I just didn't understand. It doesn't leave room for a little spark looking. He says, God says there's none that seek after God. 13, their throat's an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They do what they do because of that. I like a quote from Pastor Carroll on this section. He called it a condensed history of the world. That's a really good quote, a condensed history of the world. Verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and the Jews, nope, Jews and Gentiles, all the world may become guilty before God. They're all guilty. In Romans 5:18, it tells us this, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Here it talks about an offense of one. Who is that one? Adam. So because Adam, and that's where we saw sin had its origin, Adam and Eve in the garden, and in their righteous state, they still rebelled against God. They had no sin nature to them, and yet what they did was extremely evil and wicked. That guilt came upon all men to condemnation. The judgment came upon all men. Well, a judgment is passed when guilt is ascribed. They're guilty, and therefore a judgment falls down, and it came upon all men. So as a result, we are also, therefore, guilty. This is an important point that's made here. And it'll touch a little bit on the transmission of sin, but here we're seeing that Adam served as a federal head. That's a concept that maybe is alien to some of us. The federal head is a representative. You saw it, for instance, in the battle of David and Goliath. I don't know if you recall that account, but you might go home and read it again with your kids. Other than David picking out 5 smooth stones and slinging it around, that's the part all the kids remember. Is the sling stone, and that's the fun part, and of course the giant falling down and the stone sinking into his head is kind of pretty cool too, if you're a kid, right? But what was interesting was that for 40 days and 40 nights, in the morning and in the evening, the champion of Gath would come down into the valley and taunt and curse Israel and say, send a man from your midst to fight, and I will fight against him. If I win against your appointed man, then you will all become slaves and you will serve me. But if you win, we will become your slaves. That's an example of a federal head. He's a representative for the people. If whatever happens to him, whether it's good or bad, it will fall upon all the rest of the people. So Adam was our federal head. Because of what he did and the consequences of it, it all fell upon us. It comes down, it's transmitted, it's a representation of it. And so the guilt is ascribed to us. It doesn't matter whether we were there and whether or not we would have done the same thing. Hint, hint, we probably would have. I'm 99.99999% certain we would have. No, make that 100% certain we would have done the same thing. But we still have the sting of the offense and the guilt that's been tagged to us. And thus we can be called sinners because the guilt is associated with us. We are thus liable to the punishment. Romans 3 made it clear. Every mouth is stopped. We're all guilty before God, and that's bad enough. Sin is inherent corruption, my fourth point, the fourth head of this. It's an inherent corruption. It's a moral pollution. Other than the fact that Adam is our representative, has now passed along this bad sentence like a bad debt, and sin is often depicted in the scriptures as a debt to God. In addition to that being passed down, man is now also born with a corrupt nature. As I mentioned before, I don't know any parent who has spent any time in the nursery with their kids. Now, honey, quit telling me the truth. Really, I want you to lie to me on this point. All right, just stop being so honest. Just start to lie to me. And, you know, no parent teaches their child to lie. They just don't. They, from the get-go, you can see them pushing and trying to change. They're just not as clever as we are yet. They hadn't figured out how to hide it as well, and it's kind of comical some of the ways they try. And I told you the one I did on, as a kid, the one I tried, you talk about naive. So this is a bonus for you. I have a younger sister. She's 4 years younger than me, and our duty on Saturday was to take off our sheets and put them in the laundry basket so that Mother could wash them. Well, I didn't do my sheets that day. I didn't take them off. I got busy doing something else. So I went to my sister. I was taller. And I said, I can climb up on the counter and get you a chocolate chip cookie, but you have to tell Mother that you didn't take your sheets off, okay? She naively agreed. Sure, all she saw was cookie. This is great. Well, little did I realize that pink princess sheets and Dallas Cowboy sheets are pretty obvious who didn't put their sheets in the basket. So not only did I lose my cookie, but I also got a good swat for it. So the little ones just hadn't figured out how to hide their sin well enough just yet. Job tells us in chapter 14, verse 4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. You cannot bring a clean thing out of an unclean. I refer to little ones as vipers and diapers. Mommy and daddy rattlesnakes bring forth baby rattlesnakes. That's just how we are. The fruit doesn't fall far from the tree. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, I trust you're familiar with Isaiah's vision of the Lord. He just simply saw God. The posts of the door moved as he spoke. He saw the holiness proclaimed by the angels. He sees the train of his robe filling the temple. And just at that sight, Isaiah cries out in verse 5 of chapter 6, woe is me, for I am undone. That word undone, by the way, is the root word for circumcision. It means cut off. I'm cut off. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He had a very deep and abiding sense of his own moral corruption, so that he pronounced himself utterly unclean at the sight of such a holy one. It must have been quite the stunning vision to see one so holy. You know, we dwell among unclean people. We kind of judge among ourselves. You know, I'm not quite in the part of the scummy pond that you're in. You know, my side of the pond isn't as scummy as yours. And, you know, we have this relative evaluation system here. And indeed, there are those who will sink to greater depths of depravity than others. But when compared to the bright, shining, righteous, holy, moral, upstanding position that God's in, Isaiah would cry out, I'm utterly unclean. Back in Romans 8, boy, Romans just has much to talk about this. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. I like this passage, and for years I've meditated on this section of Romans, and it's a good section to meditate in because the apostle says some things that appear to be very plain, but they're very profound and can be hard to understand, even though he's using very straightforward words. In Romans 5 and verse 8, Romans 8 and verse 5, you're in the right place, I just can't pronounce it correctly, Romans 8, 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Our mind is set on fleshly things if we're walking after the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, born of the Spirit of God, they mind, they're interested in the things of the Spirit. They mind those things. They think about those things. Those things are on their lips and on their tongue and on their heart. They're concerned about it. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded, that's the word flesh, to be fleshly minded, to be carnally minded, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. God puts a pretty clear distinction there. Because the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh has a mind and it's carnal. It's enmity against God. It's hatred against God. It's established warfare against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Wow. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So this is God's assessment of the man with a corrupt nature. He can't please God. He's not even subject to it. And he can't be. It's impossible. You bring the law to him, and it's just a reminder of what he can't do. And it what? Stirs up wrath. The law works wrath. And so there is always a great zeal for the new Christian to want to share the gospel. There's a tremendous zeal, and you share it. And then over time, the zeal backs off, not because you've lost your love of the Lord, but because you've discovered that God is actually quite correct in some things, what he says in the Scriptures. That the carnal mind is enmity against the law of God. It's not subject to the law, and indeed can't be. And he hates the law of God. And so the believer begins to exercise more discretion in terms of how he goes forward, because he knows he can talk about anything. He can talk about diets. He can talk about the weather. He can talk about global warming and how the poor penguins and polar bears are falling off of their icebergs looking for something to eat. He can talk about plants and trees and the stars. And he can talk about football games. He can talk about anything. He can talk about politics. It doesn't matter. You start talking about the law of God. You talk about God's judgment against the sinful people. You start talking about the fact that except a man be born from above, he can't enter in the kingdom of God. That all his righteousness and all his works are as filthy rags. You're going to get an upset person. They're not going to resonate with that. They're not going to like it. Why? Because the carnal mind is not subject to, it's subject to the law of God. It's enmity against God. He hates it. You're bringing something to him that he hates. He hates to hear that, and he'll respond accordingly. And there's a wide range of hateful responses. Attack on you, ad hominem attack, that comes pretty quick. Who are you to judge me? You'll get the indifference. Well, that's your opinion. I don't care about that stuff. Indifference is a form of hatred. God offers no middle ground. You're either for me or you're against me. And that's the only ground that God gives. Unless you're for him, the only other choice is you're against him. You get an outright attack. And so the believer begins to discern this over time, and he starts to put it out a little more tenderly, because he knows the blowback. It's amazing the response you get back. It always amazes me when you just drop a little bit of thus saith the Lord. You know you're touching a heart nerve. And all they're doing is validating exactly what God says about him. They're absolutely validating it. And we understand this because of Ephesians 2:3. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. We understand it because we were once there. Ephesians 2:3. Let's pick it up in 1. It says, you hath he quickened, the old English word meaning made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. Dead doesn't mean half alive. Dead doesn't mean floundering around the ocean looking for a life raft. Dead means you're at the bottom of the ocean and the sharks have eaten your heart out. Where in time past you've walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh. Yep, there's a spirit, and he's working in the children of disobedience. Yeah, there are a lot of demon-possessed people out there. They are willing slaves of the devil. They are quite happy to do his will. There's not the slightest ounce of resistance to doing what he wants. among whom also we all had our conversation, our conduct in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That word lust is a very broad term. It's something I battle with. God gave me a wife who's thrifty. I, unfortunately, am spendy. God seems to always match up spendy with thrifty. Maybe you've seen similar dynamic in your own household. And it's a lust. There's all of these things and that come around that tantalize you. Oh, here's the newer thing you have to get. And you look at your other thing. And for years, I had a rule. And I still have this rule. I've just been breaking it of late. So y'all are going to have to keep me honest here. If it works, don't replace it. I don't care how ugly it is. I don't care how broke it is. If it works, don't fix it. It's fine. Just be content with it. And move on with life. And, you know, wait till it breaks. And then, you know, get another one. And if it breaks, try to fix it. You know, nothing wrong with that. Why keep filling up a landfill? You know. But the whole economic system of America is built on lust. That ad coming in the flyer, which we call junk mail, that people still look at, is all premised on the idea that you have a lust, that they're trying to make you discontent. And I get really upset. Sometimes you break just, you get some, some dishes in your kitchen, and you got a certain style, you know, and they match with the glasses, and they're so nice. And some clumsy ox breaks a plate or a bowl, and now you have a set that's not complete, right? When the guests come, somebody gets stuck with the big green thing that you got at Christmas or in your wedding that, you know, will pull that thing down because it doesn't fit in the dishwasher. You got to hand wash it or whatever. You know, all I would want to do is replace this one plate. You know what? You go out and look for it. Guess what? You can't find it. Why? Because it was a bad model? No, it's a plate. It works perfectly fine. Because they got new models and new styles and new colors. Not new, just different. They force you to buy a whole new set. And it just drives me nuts. But it's all based on this concept that what you have is so old, it's no good anymore. And technology goes the same path. That's the lusts. That's lust. It's appealing to that. It's not content. Aren't you glad in heaven you're going to be given the absolute perfect best that there is? There won't be any ads for something better because there isn't anything better. You're with the best. You'll have the best of everything. It'll never break. It'll never go out of style. It'll always hold its fascination to you just as much on day one as it is day a billion and five later. Wonderful. No lusts. Ephesians 4:17-19 describes this same mindset. He says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth not walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." The grocery shopping isn't vain. Volleyball and dances are. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness. That's a great word. It means unbridled lust. They're full of lust. They want something, and they just cannot stop. There's a reason why Tyson's Corner has the Galleria that has these ridiculously overpriced things. I don't know if you've ever been out there before, but if you want to walk in a mall where you can't afford anything, go to Tyson's Galleria. An umbrella is $100, and that's the cheapest thing out there. It's just there's plenty of things you cannot afford. And that mall is full, and they all walk around in suits. They have suits on. There's absolutely nothing out there I'm interested in. It's all a vanity, and yet that place is still open. Somebody's got way too much money to spend, and they are given over to lasciviousness. They cannot but help to satisfy. They do not feel content unless they've actually bought something. I'm picking on, purchasing. There's other kinds of lust. To work all uncleanness with greediness. Notice the greediness, the greed. They just can't have enough. The horse leech hath seven daughters that never say enough, enough. That's an intense passage there in Ephesians 4:17-19. And verse 20 says, you haven't so learned that in Christ. Christ hasn't taught you that. So there's a corrupt nature that we have. As part of our sin makeup. So four heads we've covered so far. Sin is lawlessness. It's lack of conformity to the law of God. It's a guilt that makes us liable to punishment. It's inherent corruption, a moral pollution. Fifth point, sin sits in man's heart. And that influences the entire man. It influences his intellect. It influences his will. That's a big one. And it influences his affection, the things that he's affected and drawn towards. Okay? First is Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. Simple proverb, simple passage, very profound. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 reads like this, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." The guarding of the heart is probably one of the most principal and best things a Christian can do to aid himself at all times. A well-guarded heart keeps a Christian, a sinner saved by grace, from a multitude of evils. You will stray at times when the heart is unguarded. You will be far away from traps, pitfalls, and snares that can entangle a man if the issues of the heart are not guarded. Guard your heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That's God's pronouncement of the human heart. He's looked upon it, he'd made an assessment, he hooked it up to the diagnostic machine and said it's desperately wicked. On top of it, it happens to be deceitful. What does that mean? Well, that means when you consult with yourself after reading some particular passage of the Scripture, like I did, I think I was the ripe old age of 15 or 16, and for the first time in my life, I sat down at my desk and seriously, I'm going to look in the Bible. I'm going to have a little Bible study. And I cracked it open to Psalm 24. I think it was Psalm 24 or Psalm 15 where it talked about who can abide in thy holy tabernacle. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. It was either that one I looked at or Psalm 15. Oh, it was Psalm 15. Yeah, Psalm 15. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, speaketh the truth in his heart. Now I'm reading this, right? And I'm going through and I'm checking the boxes. Walk uprightly. Yeah, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm not evil. Right? I'm not that. He works righteousness. Yeah, I'm okay there. Whatever that means. Speaks the truth in his heart. Yeah, I know what the truth is. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. No, I don't throw sticks and stones at my neighbor. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned. I don't know what contempt means, so I must be okay. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Well, not too good there. But that's all right. It's probably okay. He that putteth not out his money to usury. 15, I don't have any money. Nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. So I looked at that and I pronounced myself, yeah, you know, for the most part, I'm all right. So that's a reflection of the fact that my heart is deceitful above all things. You ask your heart, how are you doing? And your heart's going to tell you every time you're doing fine. The assumption should be when somebody comes to you, hey, I think you've done something wrong or you've offended or whatever, the starting assumption should be they're probably correct. I am guilty. That's the starting assumption. It ought to be that. That's why it ought to be easy for people of God to be such forgiving people, because the gospel puts them all on level ground. They're all guilty before God. And if you haven't come in through that straight gate and you haven't come in through that narrow way, you're still clinging to your righteousness. It's a straight and narrow gate. I like the way Albert and Martin put it. The gate is so narrow that if you have one thread of your own righteousness, if you're still clinging to something that's correct, I'm not as bad as another person. Now, don't tag that on me, you might say. If you've got one thread of your own righteousness, you cannot get through that gate. And that's why many men won't come to Christ, because they're not sinners in their own sight. A sinner is a bona fide hard thing to find. Just ask people, are you a sinner? Just ask them. I may be bad, but I'm not as bad as other men. Are you evil and wicked to the core, in the very depth of your being? Your mind alienated by nature from God, given over to unbridled lust. Is that you? Just ask somebody. You're just asking a question. You're building a relationship. And you know what kind of response you're going to get. Not me. Not me. You're judging me. I'm just asking a question. And you can, and a Christian can say, I am. Behold, like Isaiah said, I'm vile. Job pronounced himself vile. Vile. That's a pretty tough word, vile. Vile is like, you know, when Cam comes up from the creek and, hey, Mom, look, we found some frogs and we thought it'd be really cool to smash them in the head and the little pulverines and we brought them up here for you to take a look at. Can we bring it in the house? Mother goes, oh, that's vile. Get that thing away from here. That's just vile. Get it out. Get it hence. You know, vile is like the worst. Only a child of God can claim that. Matthew 15.
I knew that Job, who the Lord said was perfect and upright.
Oh, yeah.
He's vile.
Yeah, Job declared himself vile. He says, I will put my hand upon my mouth, say no more. Behold, I'm vile. And I forget the rest of the statement. But that was his conclusion. God accepted him. God accepted him. In other words, you agree with me. You're on my team. Right? That's a hard person to find. When you agree with God's assessment, that's why the Bible's not terribly popular. Because it doesn't really boast on man too terribly much. Matthew chapter 15 and verses 19 and 20. Jesus gets right to the point. He says, and I'll back up to 17, do you not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goes into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. See, Cam smashed frogs from the creek at the bottom won't defile you. Yeah, there might be some microbes in that that might give you a really bad case of diarrhea or something. But it's not going to defile you. Not a spiritual defilement. Verse 19, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. I can tell you what, the heart, my heart, is a factory of those things, and it's sad. These are things, the things, which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Out of the heart, out of the heart, the Lord Jesus said in Luke 6:45. Luke chapter 6 and verse 45. He says, let's pick it up in 43. He says, a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. It's a very simple illustration. You're looking at a tree. There's no fruit on it. What kind of tree is this? I don't know. Wait till it bears fruit. If it bears fruit, look at that. It's a fruit tree. I got bushes in the backyard. Which one's the blueberry bush? I don't know. Wait until about end of May, beginning part of June. Puts out blueberries? That's a blueberry bush. In the garden sometimes we have, maybe you have this with your garden, Domino. We'll plant cucumbers, and right alongside the cucumber spikes up, pops up something that looks exactly like it. The same shape, leaves and all that. And I frustrate Angela endlessly because, oh, they're weeds. I pull up, you pulled up my cucumbers. I say, well, it looked like a weed. You can't tell. You know, they both kind of have to grow, and eventually one bears fruit and the other one doesn't. It's been robbing the soil of nutrients and it's going to produce thorns. And that's what the Lord's talking about here. Verse 44, every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. The word of God gets directly to the heart. That's why Proverbs says, be diligent to keep your heart. Out of it proceed the issues of life. That's why James says, no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Why? It's not because this muscle that wags between my teeth in and of itself is evil, because it's connected to a heart that drives it to speak and say evil things. Look at Hebrews 3:12. Hebrews chapter 3:12. Now remember, you volunteered to come to a Bible study on this topic tonight, so just saying. This is tough. If you hang on a little bit, we'll get to some good stuff here. It's all good. Verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Yea, even unbelief comes from something that God refers to as an evil heart. Well, given that the Bible speaks much, and I've just covered some very plain passages about this matter of the heart of man, that it's deceitful above all things, that it's desperately wicked, that from it proceed evil thoughts and murders and adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies, that it brings forth corrupt fruit, that it brings forth unbelief by nature. How does this sinful nature therefore affect our natural will? How does that sinful nature of man affect man's will?
We can't control our will.
Okay.
It's naturally inclined to evil.
So there is a flavor of gospel running around that says man has free will. And I know what they're trying to say. They're trying to make it such that the creature, the sinner, must confess Jesus Christ with his mouth. And to do that, they say, he must be able to do that, and therefore he has to have some ability to do that. It's connected to ability. The Bible's clear, man doesn't have ability. His will is enslaved, is in fact in bondage to his nature. And I've given this illustration, and I'm going to keep giving it until you get sick of hearing it. Hopefully not that many times. I don't sit down at a fine restaurant and I look at the menu. Oh boy, what a restaurant this would be. I look at the entrees, porterhouse steak. And the next option is a 16-ounce T-bone steak. The third option is dry-rubbed Texas ribs. And the fourth option is surf and turf, all of the above with shrimp on the side. And then for dessert, there's chocolate mousse. And I look at these things, and I'm not about to say, I'll have the beef, liver, and onions. That's just not coming out of my mouth. I go, who said that? Where'd that come from? No, don't bring me that. Because it's attached to my nature, right? And so when the beautiful presentation, the wonderful table of the Lord's gracious supper is placed before a wicked man, he doesn't desire it. He's not interested in it. If you hand a drunk on the corner a choice between a bottle of Jim Beam or the directions to the Alcoholics Anonymous place, I'm pretty sure I know what he's going to grab. Because a guilty convict is not looking for a police officer. And you've got to beg mercy upon God the judge in order to become right with God. There's got to be a change of heart. Boy, was that ever evidenced on the cross. Two thieves crucified right next to our Lord. For a while, both of them, casting the same vile language into the teeth of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Pharisees down below who placed him there for envy and for jealousy. And yet, God had mercy on one of those thieves, and midway through that thief said, let's go look at that testimony. Look at that testimony in the book of Luke. I'm flipping to it to get to it quickly. Luke 23. There's many people I want to meet in heaven. And I think the thief on the cross is one of them. Right after Noah. I got to talk to Noah. Build an ark, save the world. Greatest engineer that ever lived. Luke 23:39. And one of the malefactors, call him a malefactor, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Even the unsaved are mocking Christ for salvation. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God? Look at that. He's asking about a fear of God. There's the testimony that we read from Romans 3. There's no fear of God in their eyes. This other guy didn't fear God. Ah, but now this one thief does. Do you not fear God? Well, the implication is Jesus is God. There's a whole lot from that man's statement there. Seeing thou art in the same condemnation, we indeed justly... Wow, man's a sinner. He's now a bona fide sinner. For we receive the due reward of our deeds. He's agreeing with his sentence. But this man hath done nothing amiss. This man has done nothing amiss. His mind is changed. He's had a change. We call it a change of heart. Who changed his heart? Can a corrupt thorn bush turn itself into a wonderful cucumber plant? Can a sticker bush out in the forest start producing blueberries? I'm telling you, there's got to be a change of DNA. There's got to be a change of the dynamic of the plant. You got to have a new creature. So when people ask me, does man have free will? The first question I ask is, well, free from what? What do you mean free will? Free from what? It sure isn't free from inside influence and internal influence, because his heart by nature is evil. Well, but aren't people supposed to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved? Well, yes, they are. And how shall they hear if a preacher isn't sent? Well, what do you tell them to do? I tell them, thus saith the Lord. It's the word of God that changes the heart. You know, the Lord Jesus stood outside Lazarus' grave and said, Lazarus, come forth. Did Lazarus have the ability to come forth in and of himself? Well, absolutely not. Notice the selective calling. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Because if he had stood there and said, come forth, everyone from the graves would have come out. It would have been judgment day. Lazarus, come forth. He that was dead came forth, bound up in grave clothes. You see, man's chooser is broken by his nature. He really can't even choose correctly. He really doesn't really know which way is upright. When I learned about the gospel, when God changed my heart, I realized, thank you, Father, because I don't even know if I would have accepted Christ correctly. What does it mean to do? How would I have done that right? Was I supposed to walk the aisle at a particular church? Is there a certain way to walk? Do I have to be in a certain mindset? Maybe I should crawl. Maybe I should have been prostrate. Should I have been praying the time? What does it mean? How do I do it right? And the answer is, a sinner can't do that. God's got to draw them, because that's our nature. It would be very unfair of God to leave it up to the dead creature of his corrupt will to come to him, because none would. It would have been a broken plan of salvation by design. Lastly, sin does not consist in outward acts only. This is what Roman Catholicism teaches, that sin consists of outward acts only. You're not guilty of adultery if you haven't physically committed the act. Well, the Lord Jesus seems to think otherwise and teaches otherwise. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, But I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Let's look at that. Matthew 5:22. I've been angry with my brother in Adam. You can call everybody a brother. They're either a brother in the Lord or they're a brother in Adam, but you got a brother one way or another. Matthew 5:22. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Boy, you spend enough time on the beltway, on the freeway, and there's a thing called road rage. And yes, I've been guilty of that before. Praise God he restrained sin in my life, that I didn't, you know, decide to put a pistol on the car and shoot somebody that I thought deserved it, because that's ridiculous. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Well, that's a pretty tight standard. Notice the other things the Lord speaks about. Verse 28, and we all know this one, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And we certainly, men, thank the ladies who seek to dress modestly. That does curtail those desires in men. That's very helpful. Romans 7 says this, Romans chapter 7, verse 7. And I went over it a little quick, but back in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, He said he's already committed adultery. It includes evil thoughts, affections, intents of the heart. Sin gets all the way down to the heart. Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. You see, it reveals the nature of the heart. The law of God is the spotlight. It's a different kind of light. Little children sing, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Great, great verse. Helps them to learn the Word of God is like a light. But as they go on over time, they realize it's not like an LED light that you click the buttons on or a tiki torch light that you light outside and have fun burning bugs in. That's not what it is. It's a different kind of light. It's a light that goes through your ears, not your eyes. And when it goes through the ears, it's a light that exposes the heart. It opens up the counsels of the heart. It searches the deep, dark things of man, the real dark things for which man can't create a physical way to expose. That's what this light does. It exposes the counsels of the heart of man. It tells it exactly the way it is. God speaks the truth to us about these things. Our last passage here is Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. And then I've got some final quiz questions to see if perhaps some of this might actually have made some sense. Galatians 5 and verse 17 says this. Let's pick it up in 16. This I say then, Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. You'll spend a lifetime learning what that means and exercising it. But what little light you have and what little light you know, you can walk in that, live by that, apply it, think about it, meditate on it. All good stuff. That's what it means to mind the things of the Spirit. That's walking in the Spirit. Start there. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Notice those are capitalized letters. And these are capitalized Spirit, meaning God the Holy Spirit. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. So here what it's talking about is that even in a believer, sin remains. It no longer reigns. I don't have to sin, but it remains. There's still elements of there. And you see the struggle. You see the tension. And that's why God gives us things that the old timers have referred to as the means of grace, the means whereby God conveys His grace to us. The Word of God, the reading and the hearing of Scriptures in particular. Faith comes by hearing. And boy, we need faith. That's an ongoing thing. We need to keep hearing these things, because when we hear them, we start to become persuaded of them. It stirs up that holy thing that's in us by way of remembrance, and we begin again to believe and to lay hold and to agree with God and to say, yes, I think I've been playing a little too close to hell's fires. I think I need to get away from it. Other means of grace are fellowshipping with the saints, worship service, and so forth. Even the Lord's Supper is considered a means of grace because it's the only sensible sign, a sign that you can touch and feel, that God gives to remind us. It says as long as you do these things, you do proclaim the Lord's death till He come. It's a reminder that Jesus Christ came and shed His blood for us, that He sealed a new covenant by it, that His body was broken, not yours, and that by partaking of that, you eat bread, you have life. Your life comes from Him and thinking about Him and His sacrifice. It's a Him-centered ordinance, and that also helps us to walk in the Spirit. All right, well, that's an overview with some select penetration of questions here. Let's pick a few others here. And I'm going to actually pick on you. I'm actually going to pick on certain people. Anton, can man on his own come to God? Why or why not?
No, because there's no righteousness in us. As Scripture proclaims, there's none righteous, no, not one.
Keep saying the rest of that verse. Hint, it's in Romans 3.
Yeah, I can read it.
You want to get to verse 10 or 11. The question was, can man on his own come to God? Why or why not? So you got the no part correct. Now you're explaining why.
There is none that understandeth.
Yeah.
There is none that seeketh.
It's none that seeketh. Right. On his own he can't, because he's not interested in it. Exactly. Very good. Anton gets a dessert van. Edward, what goodness can we find in man's heart? None. Yeah, there really isn't any. But aren't there good people out there?
Good by worldly standard.
By a worldly standard, right? By a worldly standard. But in God's perspective, there's none. Absolutely. Edward gets a dessert band. That's great. All right. Dan, why do we find any good in the world? I'm not going to give you a lowball question.
I'm your dessert pan's riding on.
Why do we find any? I would love to get a picture of your face. That was a Homer Simpson look if I ever saw one. Why do we find any good in the world?
Says, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God.
So
why is there?
So now I'm using the word good detached from a person. I'm speaking in a general concept.
Okay.
Why do we even find any good things or good stuff or good? You go to work, you told me you had a good day. So there's something good that happened. Why don't we find any of that in the world? Candace, you can help him out if you'd like.
I'd say because God put it there.
Reasonably close, sure. Because God, look at Psalm 76, I think is the psalm we want to go to. It's either 76 or 78. It's in the top right part of my Bible. Psalm 76 and verse 10. It says, surely... Psalm 76, verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Given the Bible's proclamation and clear exposition of the nature of man's heart, I can only imagine what horrible things God beholds on a daily basis among the sons of men. To actually see the thoughts and intentions of everyone's heart in full HD 4K color, full audio, I can't imagine all the dimensions he hears and sees this on an ongoing basis, and it must be absolutely repulsive. And yet, our God graciously and mercifully restrains sin. He exercises a huge sin-restraining function throughout this planet. So when people hear of some horrible accident where an apartment building in London that was 26 stories tall, something like that, burns to the ground, almost to the ground, just burns completely up, killing all kinds of people in it because the refrigerator caught on fire. And they dare wag their tongue against God, saying, where is God in all this tragedy? Or a plane blows up, killing all the people on it because some terrorist with a head full of bad religion decides to blow himself up thinking that's the way to heaven. Now, what kind of a religion is that that concocts that idiotic way to go to heaven? Where is God in that, they say? And my response is very simple. I'm frankly surprised that these things don't happen on a far greater scale. I'm surprised that we don't hear about this happening on a ongoing, routine, regular basis, just like it was in the days of Noah. When there was just the earth was filled with violence, it says. Filled. It was worse than the Wild West. That was Noah's world. Filled with violence. The merciful restraining hand of God upon this planet is out there. And whatever wrath is there brings praise to his name in a way that only he understands. And I think as we become more mature, I think we see, yeah, it's a declaration that man's evil. It's a declaration of man's evil. And the remainder of wrath he restrains. So the only reason we find any good out there is because God is still working. He is still working in the hearts and the lives of sinful people and restraining them. And so man once again tries to blame shift, tries to deflect. It's the woman that thou gavest me. It's all of this. It's this bent pipe redirect. It's got to land everywhere but right here. That is in full operation out there. And you see it, and you'll see it more, hopefully, once you understand these things. All right, well, we'll stop there. Next week, we'll get into the transmission of sin, how this transmits down, so that we start to explore that avenue a little bit. That's kind of an interesting one. That, for me, preparing the study and doing it, that one was, I think, the most interesting of the studies. All right.